We welcome you to the service tonight. Those of you visiting, and there are several, we're glad you've come. We appreciate the time we get to spend with you this evening and hope that will be mutual. Hope that you'll be glad that you came to be a part of what we're doing here tonight. Let me mention this in case it's not been included in the announcements. If Gerald has it, I don't know. But Donna told me a few minutes ago that Marilyn Scoggin had contacted her late this afternoon, and Harold is back in the hospital and is having difficulty with a hand, of course, that was involved in the stroke. But he could use, due to his condition, he could use some cards from people here, familiar names. And so later on tonight, Gerald, if you don't mind, would you re-forward that address? I think we've got a new address for her that you sent out recently. But you'll re-forward that to everyone. Just remember Harold Scoggin and your prayers, of course, but also just send a card if you can so he can have somebody familiar to remind him of who he is, actually. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? People were crowding into a very small synagogue in extraordinary numbers on a particular Sabbath morning. And I'm sure the synagogue ruler was just absolutely ecstatic with the crowd that showed up that Sabbath because this was unusual. They did not ordinarily have that many people who came. But there was to be a special guest speaker in attendance that day, and everybody was keen on hearing what this special guest speaker was going to say because he had grown up in their community. He was someone that they had seen as a child, and he had grown into manhood, and he had developed quite a reputation here and there in the province of Galilee as a rabbi, though he had received no formal training from anybody's school down in Jerusalem or anywhere else. This hometown boy had become famous by this time. People everywhere knew his name and were familiar with some of his work and were aware of some of the things that were going on in his life. And he'd come back to town. And you know I'm speaking of Jesus, right? Jesus of Nazareth had come home. And the day that he came to that synagogue, there was a crowd to hear him and to observe what he had become. Well, they'd all heard the stories about marvelous teaching that he'd been doing, but the thing that really got them was all the miracles that had been reported to them as having occurred by Jesus as he went about in Galilee preaching and teaching. And they were just sure that if he came home, that he would be working miracles in Nazareth as well. And that was really what they were most interested in seeing, these signs, these wonders, these things that had been reported far and wide about what Jesus was capable of doing. And so Jesus was going about in all of Galilee. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 tells us, he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, but he was also healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And wherever there are people, there is usually sickness. And so you can understand the keen interest that they would have in the great physician coming home to do what he could do for them. Well, every eye was on this young man as he stood up in the synagogue that day. And the attendant, the man who was responsible for the scrolls that were kept in the closet, actually it was not a closet, it was a cupboard that was right in the front of the building, not unlike what would happen if we were to open up one of these panels behind me and there would be scrolls of scripture that would be there. So they opened up and they brought out the scroll and they handed the scroll to Jesus. And of course he had to unroll this in order to be able to read from it. And he chose as his text that day Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2 where the text said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Those verses, of course, are messianic. They were referring to the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, as he would be known in Greek, who would come into the world to do God's bidding. When Jesus finished reading that passage from that scroll, he handed it back to the attendant who would have to roll it up and put it back in its proper storage place. And then he looked around at everybody that had just heard him read from this scroll, and he said to them all, he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that was to engender a response which I'm sure Jesus anticipated, but those of us who've read that account are just absolutely flabbergasted that people responded the way that they did. This was a preposterous idea to them that one of their hometown boys could stand up and say that he was the Christ of God, that he was the one about whom Isaiah was actually writing. Jesus was aware of where their reasoning was going, of course, and he recognized that he wasn't winning any friends among people in his hometown by applying that passage to himself. And before that meeting officially concluded that day, they dragged him from the synagogue property. They took him out to the edge of the city and they attempted to throw Jesus over a cliff. These were people that he had known all of his life. These were people who had known him all of his life. They were quite aware of his origins and what he had been doing. And yet, this caused Jesus to say something else. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." He said, "I say in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now you know what Jesus was saying to them when he was using that passage. He was telling these people in Nazareth that God was going to pass over them because they did not believe, just as he had passed over the majority of ancient Israel in the time of Elijah because of their unbelief. And instead, Jesus is going to point out that he will have to seek out a people that will believe in him, just as God sought out that unlikely Gentile widow in the days of Elijah, who proved to everyone that she was willing to believe what Israelites were not willing to believe. And Jesus determined he would not waste his time doing miracles in Nazareth, because to do miracles in Nazareth, where people were so suspicious of what he had said about the scriptures, would be absolutely useless. Well, in this lesson tonight, I don't want to really talk anymore about the Nazarenes, about the folks that are in that town and what response they made to Jesus, but I want to take note of something which Jesus himself did, because Jesus looked at this widow of Zarephath for a lesson. There's insight to be gained as a preacher from watching Jesus preach. And he took a passage out of the book of 1 Kings chapter 17, and he made reference to it and made application of it to himself and to the people that were listening to him teach on that day. But there was something about this woman that merited mention by Jesus. This morning in our lesson, we talked about Jesus teaching lessons from another widow that he had met, right? When he observed her casting into the treasury. This is a widow of antiquity. Lived hundreds of years before Jesus lived. He did not know this woman personally, nor was he ever in Zarephath, as far as we know, even at the time that he was living. But this takes us back, 1 Kings chapter 17 does, to the 9th century before Jesus. 900 years before Jesus came. The days of the prophet Elijah. And the two-faced Ahab, who was the king of the northern tribes of Israel at that time, and his wife Jezebel, who was a very wicked woman, were on the throne of Israel at that time. And of course, we're introduced in that chapter to Israel's culture. We're introduced in that chapter to some of the things that were going on, because king of Israel, Ahab, was complicit in not only the worship of idols, but also in his opposition to godly prophets like Elijah. And of course, his wife Jezebel had determined that she would kill Elijah, given half the chance. To get Ahab's attention, God sent his prophet to announce that there was going to be a drought in Israel, and that for the next 3 years, as Israel parched under a cloudless sky, God hid Elijah at Cherith, which was a little brook. And it was at Cherith that he miraculously, through the ravens, brought food into Elijah. And there was water that was supplied to him from a very small stream, a little brook that was there. But it didn't take too long through that drought until the little stream dried completely up. And God told his prophet to move out of his desert hideout to stay in probably the most unlikely place that you would send someone during that time, as we soon will see. And so I want to pick up, if you'll take your Bible, to 1 Kings chapter 17. And I want to talk about this widow and some of the observations that could be made about her. And we find, as we begin thinking about this woman in 1 Kings chapter 17, look at verse 8. It says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying," to Elijah, "saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there, for behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." I want to begin by pointing out that we're talking about a woman who societally had sort of become a discard. She was someone that nobody had any use for any longer, and she didn't have anything they could contribute, she could contribute as far as many people were concerned. But when God needed someone to care for his prophet, where did he send her? He sent him to this widow there in Sidon. Zarephath, I hope you're catching this, was not in Israel. We're not talking about an Israelite woman when we talk about the widow of Zarephath. We're talking about a Sidonian woman. In fact, that's also who Jezebel was. She was a Sidonian princess. And so the same woman ethnically that was trying to kill Elijah is the one whom God has sent Elijah to in order to provide for him and to protect him. What an unlikely place for God to hide one of his prophets. What an unlikely place for Elijah to go to be seeking somebody who would actually listen to the God of heaven and seek to worship the God of heaven. This woman was a Gentile. She wasn't Hebrew. She wasn't an Israelite. She was also a widow, and in those days, widows were among the poorest of the poor in the ancient world. Thankfully, the law of Moses made some provisions for the support of widows in Israel, but these are not people that are governed by the law of Moses. I don't know what Sidonians would do for a woman who found herself in this circumstance, but if she had been an Israelite, of course there would have been provisions made that others would care for this woman in her destitution. Besides not being an Israelite, this woman had no benefit that she could bring to anybody, it didn't seem. From a human perspective, she was among the people that were useless and now just to be thrown away in the eyes of so many of her countrymen that nobody probably cared very much about her, took no notice of her, didn't even know that she was in the straits that she happened to be in. And to make matters more difficult, we'll see in the next verses, that this discarded woman actually had two mouths in her household to feed, hers as well as a son. And of course that brings us to the next point about her, and that is that she was destitute. Verse 10 says that Elijah arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and he said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I might drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and he said, "Please bring me a piece of bread back in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. I only have a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah asking this woman for a drink of water. Elijah asking this woman for some food seems a little bit rude by our standards, of course, but we have to understand that in ancient cultures, getting water and cooking food was the work of a woman. And every woman that lived in that day and time was expected and didn't even think anything about bringing water or bringing food to any man who might request it. But here she was out gathering up firewood, a few little sticks, in order to build this fire on which she would cook what she thought was going to be the very last meal that she would ever prepare for herself and for her son. And then after that, they would just eventually starve to death. I don't know if any of us have ever been in any kind of situation anywhere close to that. But that's exactly where she was emotionally and mentally when Elijah meets her and makes these requests of her. You simply have to love the way God does things sometimes. I read these things in Scripture, and of course we understand His miraculous powers. Tremendous, it's outstanding, and He comes to the rescue sometimes just in time. I guess you probably have seen all the news reports of late about the supply chain in our country and how it's gotten a kink or two in it because we don't have warehouses, although here in Houston it seems like we've got a whole bunch of them for rent, but we don't have warehouses filled with goods anymore. People just order what they need and then it's manufactured and shipped from the manufacturer in speedy time so that they get it. It's not stored up someplace. I ordered a book not too long ago. It was a rather obscure book. It wasn't a book that, you know, you'd think anybody would read except somebody like me. And so I ordered this little book. And when I got it, 2 days after I placed the order on Amazon, I happened to open up and I noticed that the day it was printed was dated in there as the day I ordered it. I was shocked. Here was a book in my hand. It had only been printed 2 days before, put in an envelope and brought to my house 2 days later. Just in time. That's the way the supply chain has come about in our country. Skip the warehouses. Skip all of those retail outlets and just take it directly from the manufacturer over Amazon to the people that need it immediately. Well, that's exactly what was happening to this woman. She was getting what she needed just in time. But she didn't know that yet. She wasn't aware of what Elijah's presence was really going to mean to her at that particular time. And you know, that reminds me that usually you and I don't know what God's going to do either in advance, do we? We don't have any idea how God's going to work something out for us. We know that in general God says He'll provide for us. In general God says He'll care for us. But we have absolutely no idea exactly how that's going to happen usually until after it's happened. And then we look back at it and we can see in it the hand of God or the providence of God. And so for now she was a discarded and destitute woman, and like so many forgotten people, she was also very distressed. Look at verse 13. Why do you think Elijah has to say to her, "Don't be afraid"? She had fear written all over her face, didn't she? Everything that she was experiencing at this moment in time absolutely terrified her and scared her to death. And if we'll just stop just for a minute and think about what position she was in, we can understand why she was in such an emotional state. Everything that she had depended on, even her supply of food had dried up. She had no idea where there'd be any more groceries to be obtained. Would you or I be afraid if we were cooking our last meal and we knew or felt very sure that we were cooking our last meal to eat for ourselves and for our children of all people in the world? You bet we would be. But let me just say this. Times of distress and times of fear can be opportunities for us to grow in our faith, or, as in the case of this destitute widow, find faith in the first place. We don't have any idea at this point in time whether she has any knowledge of the God of Israel, but she's going to. I'm tempted to ask how many of you tonight became Christians during a time of distress in your lives. You think back to the day in which you came to the Lord I would not be surprised that there'd be a good many of us tonight here who came to the Lord at a moment in our lives where we did not know if we were going to survive. We did not know if we were going to be able to go forward. And somehow or the other, we came into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it made a difference in our lives. We human beings have a troublesome, independent streak in us, and that trait is good sometimes, but it's not good when it comes to acknowledging our Creator, because people with independent, stubborn streaks don't want to acknowledge that they owe anything whatsoever to God. When we're in times of safety, when we're in times of security, the memory that we have a Creator is something that's way back in the back of our minds. It's a very, very dim thought to us that there is a God that we need to be depending on. Only in a time of fear do many people remember or perhaps realize for the first time that there has to be more than just us out here in this world. Do you remember 20 years ago? On September 11th, what happened the few weeks after September 11th, 2001, church buildings filled up all over this country. Not only did we see an increase in people that we'd never seen before, never heard from before in the congregation where I was preaching 20 years ago, but all the denominational churches began to have a surge in their attendance that they had not seen in years and years and years. And there was something about that tragedy when those planes hit those buildings in New York and Pennsylvania and the Pentagon in Washington that really awakened people to something that they had just not thought about. They had not thought about their mortality, for one thing. And they had not thought about how we needed to pull together in a crisis and in a tragedy until that sort of thing happened. Well, I ask you, what's the condition now after 20 years? And even more pertinent to this discussion, I would ask you, has COVID done that to us? Do we see people flocking to church buildings? No, we see them staying away from church buildings. In fact, when this is all over with, there are going to be churches all over this country that will just absolutely, and by the term churches, I just mean churches in general, there are going to be churches that will just dry up. There will be properties being sold left and right all over this world among denominational people, especially who never placed a premium on attendance to start with. But let us not be deceived. We've been affected too. And some who did not really want to give God any more time than they had to give Him have given Him absolutely no time. During this time of crisis, it has not brought them closer to the Lord. It has driven them further from Him. But a time of distress can be a time of spiritual opportunity. And we see that that was the case for this poor widow woman there in Sidon. So what do we have so far? We have God reaching out to this very unlikely woman when the majority of people in Israel were making every effort to live so as to not have to even acknowledge that they had a Creator. Many of the people in Israel were probably hungry too during this time. I'm sure there were some starving widows over in Israel during this day. In fact, Jesus acknowledged that in this passage, didn't He? In Luke chapter 4, He said there were widows in Israel in the days when Elijah was sent over to Sidon, but He was sent to Sidon, not to Israel. So we get the idea that God doesn't want to gather multitudes of fickle, unbelieving people who would rather serve themselves than their Creator. What I see in this is that God is looking wherever He can find them for those few people who will truly be converted to Him. He's not interested in people just pretending to be followers of His. He wants people to genuinely be followers of His. I'm really troubled these days about the state of churches. I'm troubled by some of the attitudes that people have developed in recent years over the message, over the preaching, over the teaching that we're doing. There are a lot of church growth experts out there that are telling us that in these days of affluence and general religious indifference that what we need to do is change what we're saying to people because what we've been saying to them doesn't interest them and it's not working. If we're going to get through to our generation, they say that we need to take our cues from those that have a marketing savvy about them. And we've got to alter our message, or if we don't, we risk becoming irrelevant. And churches are turning to all kinds of things, trying to survive. And you're going to see this happen too. When I mentioned to you a few moments ago about all the things that are happening among denominational churches that will close as a result of the lack of attendance through COVID and churches just absolutely disintegrating, they will not go down, let me tell you, they will not go down with a whimper. They are going to go down kicking, and you're going to see all kinds of ridiculous things that churches are, we thought they were ridiculous before, just hold on to your hats. They're going to do anything and everything they can possibly think to do to attract a crowd. You're going to see churches doing things you never dreamed that you would see churches doing. They're going to do more of all of the plays and all of the programs and all of the self-help programs that are aimed at meeting what people feel that they need, all the while ignoring the real spiritual needs that the gospel is designed to care for. But I ask you sincerely, is that what Jesus wants us to do in His church? Does He want us to abandon the message? Does He want us to alter it? Does He want us to change what we're doing so that we can be more attractive to the masses? Should we jump on the bandwagon? Should we quit preaching so much from Scripture? Should we water down or stop pressing the gospel and instead just make sure that we've got plenty of recreational and social opportunities that are available to people that are looking for that sort of thing? I'm saying these things because I'm fearful of what's ahead. And our brethren are going to be affected to some degree or the other by these things. And yet these are not things that we're charged to be holding up before a dying world. If we compromise on this and we give away the very thing that makes us distinct in this world, then that will make us just like anything and everything else that's out there that has no flavor to it whatsoever. It's just a nondescript, churchy kind of thing that has no resemblance whatsoever to the church of the New Testament. Jesus did not give His life. Listen to me. He did not give His life to produce large gatherings of lukewarm people who will not submit their wills to Him or will not obey His word. In our modern climate, to get sidetracked from the real issue of preaching and teaching the gospel may be the thing that people are doing left and right. But we've got to maintain the course. We've got to stay where we've needed to be all along. You don't find a more tepid, lukewarm, apostate, hard-to-reach culture than ancient Israel in the days of Elijah. Did God tell His prophet Elijah, you need to back off of some of that preaching you've been doing, Elijah? You need to water some of that down and not make it so strong. God was becoming irrelevant, of course, in the minds of the majority of people in the days of Elijah. Did that provoke a change in Elijah's message? Not on your life. Now here's something I want to remind us of tonight. There are in-season and out-of-season times for the spreading of the gospel. I didn't make that up. 2 Timothy 4 declares it. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and with instruction. And then he goes on to tell him that the time will come, Timothy, when people will want to have their ears tickled. And they will find teachers that will do that for them. That will just make them feel good and make them happy and entertain them. And I'm here to tell you that we may be coming up on a time where the gospel is not going to be as in season as it once was. I don't know how to predict when those times are going to come and when they are going to go. But I know that he's telling Timothy there are times when the teaching will be in season. There are times when the teaching will be out of season. What was Timothy told to do about those out of season times? Was he told to go back to school and to get a master's degree in sociology or psychology? or human behavior to relate better to a self-absorbed generation? No! He was told that whether it's in season or whether it's out of season, preach the Word. That's what they need, even if they don't know they need it. And we cannot compromise that. The world had forgotten this discarded, destitute, distressed woman. But you know, God didn't forget her. And I'm thinking tonight that our great God knows of people all over this planet that are just waiting on an opportunity to hear the truth. He knows who they are. He knows where they are. He knows what their hearts are like. Underneath this woman's difficult circumstances lived a person that would be willing to obey Him. Did you finish verse 13 as you were reading it a moment ago? Elijah told her, he said, "Do not be afraid. You go and you do as you have said. Go and build that little fire. Go and take that last little bit of flour and oil and make that cake. And I want you to make me a little bread cake from it first. And I want you to bring it out to me. And afterward, you can make one for yourself and for your son." I mean, they're already splitting a meager meal three ways instead of two ways, aren't they? But this is what he is asking her to do. For verse 14 says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and she did according to the word of Elijah. Now, a lot of people in our day and time would have said, "This crazy prophet from Israel is coming here and told me to take food out of my kids' mouths and give it to him. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to hear that. I'm not going to let this man sidetrack me. This is the worst moment of my life. I don't need to listen to all of this kind of foolishness." Can you imagine how she must have felt, though, when she arrived back home and opened up that jar? And she poured out that last little bit of oil and reached in that bowl. And she scooped out the last little bit of flour that was clinging in all the corners. We've got a canister at home we keep coffee in. And we drink a lot of coffee. We enjoy it. And yet, when it gets down to the bottom of that canister, there's absolutely no way to get all those grounds out without making the awfulest mess you've ever seen. I've got that thing turned up trying to get it all out, you know. And I can just imagine, and in every little corner, she's scraping. She's doing everything she can to get the last few grains of flour that are clinging to the bottom of that bowl. "What am I doing?" she may have thought. "I'm giving the very last of my food to somebody I don't even know. To a God he's telling me about that I cannot see." And yet she does exactly what he asks her to do. Look at verse 15. She went and she did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. That is a marvelous story of God seeking out and caring for somebody who would be faithful to him and step out and trust what he had said for them to do. Remember what Jesus said in John 4:23 to another woman? That Samaritan woman that he met at the well at Sychar. He said, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people." The Father is seeking such people. The Father is seeking such people. May I say it again? The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. There are such people in our world. They may be as scarce as a widow in Zarephath. They may not be in our back door, in our backyard. They may be on another corner of this globe somewhere besides where we're living. Or they might be across the street from us or back down the alley behind us. They may be standing alongside us in the work line every day or in the office or at the school that we attend or wherever we happen to rub elbows with people in the public. But there are people that will worship the Lord once they learn how to do so. We're not going to convert everybody in the world. Jesus told us that there are a relatively few people who will even be interested in the narrow road that leads to eternal life, much less stay on that narrow road once they find it. But our job is to get into sync with the Father and to seek those people out as He does who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We will know who they are by their willing responses to His Word. Jesus said in John 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they will follow Me." And I think that's important for us to remember as well. Just a couple more things quickly to say about this widow, and then we'll close. Just think about the fact that for some time she's been eating from this bowl of flour. She's been eating from that little jar of oil every day, having her lesson about faith reinforced. Every time she makes a meal, this lesson about faith is being reinforced, that God is providing just as Elijah told him or told her that he would. And then suddenly tragedy strikes her. Her boy became sick, even though he's eating. And he dies, even though they have these provisions that are made. And let me tell you, if nothing else, this made her doubtful. Verse 17, "It came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him." Verse 18, "So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.'" She reacted like lots of people do when they lose somebody dear to them, right? She lashed out at somebody that she felt was responsible. I am learning this lesson. I hope you're learning it. That faith once declared will soon enough become faith that is tested. Once you declare that you are a person of faith, you've thrown down a gauntlet that the devil is going to take up. And he's going to come at you and see how serious you are with this business of saying that you are a person of faith. This woman trusted God initially, and she was rewarded, of course, for trusting God initially. But that initial faith had to grow and to develop and to strengthen, just as it does in us. And that's why trials come, because the only way my faith's going to be stronger is to endure trials. The only way your faith is going to get stronger is to endure struggles. In her shock and in her grief, the only thing this woman could think of in the loss of her son is that somehow God was just remembering all of her past sins and was punishing her for all of the bad things that she had done in her life. And we get the same way when a tragedy strikes, don't we? We begin to think about all the bad things we've done in our lives, and we wonder if we truly repented of it, or if God still has something against us because of something we did. And we wonder, why is that going on? And we either don't know or we forget that testing is a part of life with God while we're here on earth. It's just going to happen that way. And in her bewilderment, that woman could have demanded that Elijah leave. "Just you get out of here and take your God with you. I don't need you anymore. You just caused me all kinds of trouble, the likes of which I've never had." But we don't read anything like that, do we? As Elijah watched that tragedy unfold in that little house where he was living with that widow, he felt great compassion for this poor woman and the circumstances of her life. And he went before God to plead for this widow and her son. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son, your dead son. Let me have the body of your dead son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying. And he laid that boy's body out on his own bed. And he called to the Lord. And he said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to this widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times. And he called to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, he brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Oh my, I don't have words to describe the joy almost a disbelief even, that this woman may have experienced at that particular point in time. This widow's child was alive again. God, through His prophet, could provide for this destitute widow. He could even raise the dead. And what we find out from this finally is that this brought about great dedication in her to the God of Israel. Verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God. I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And from that time forward, I'm sure if nobody else in Zarephath of Sidon was a worshiper of God, this woman was. This woman knew who the God of heaven was, and she had met His prophet, and she had believed what she had been taught. Right there in that same town where they would even make, archaeologists tell us, those brazen images of Baal that everybody would worship. They manufactured them right there in Zarephath. By the way, the name Zarephath means smelter. So they would melt down metals to fashion these little idol gods in her hometown. Everybody else is worshiping an idol. What is she doing? She's worshiping the God of heaven with her son. And I'm sure every morning that she got up, she raised her prayers to worship not some dumb idol, but the Creator of all things. Indeed, here's what Jesus said. I'm telling you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What a tremendous example this woman was and is. Jesus was impressed by her. If Jesus was impressed by her, I need to be. You need to be. What was so remarkable about her was that she had a willingness to listen to her Creator and to do whatever that meant she must do. Those are the kind of people God is looking for to be His worshipers. Are you one of those? Am I one of those? We don't need to get into offering entertainment here. We do need to offer to people the pure, unadulterated teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as humble believers in Him, we only have to offer to everyone who comes here what has been given to us. And what has been given to us is spiritual life. What has been given to us is a hope against the future. And if you would like to have that, it doesn't matter what your background might be. It does not matter what you may have done. If you're repenting of it, if you're trying to serve the Lord now, if you're willing to make amends as best you possibly can, by submitting to the God of heaven, He will receive you. And He will give you life. And you may be in a situation where you are the only believer in miles and miles and miles, and everybody around you worships some idol, but you worship the God of heaven. The widow of Zarephath, what a tremendous lesson for us all, I hope. If you're here this evening needing to come to the Lord, this would be a wonderful time to confess your faith in Christ, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you need the prayers as a Christian of brothers and sisters in Christ to overcome and to help you with some difficulty, let us know how we might serve your needs while we stand now and sing.